In the middle of the night, on the 14th of March, Julius Caesar was awakened and sat up in his bed, and he looked over at his wife, Calpurnia. He heard her utter some indistinct words and then make some more inarticulate sounds. And then finally she lay silent. When the next morning dawned, Calpurnia, Caesar's wife, told him that she had had a terrible dream. In her dream, she said that she had held him bleeding and dying in her arms. Because she was so concerned about this, she begged him not to go to the House that day, to the Senate, but to cancel the meeting of the Senate that was fixed for that day. The story goes, Julius Caesar was impressed by what his wife had dreamt, and he resolved not to go to the Senate. But one of Caesar's closest friends, a man named by the name of Decius, persuaded him to go to the meeting. And he persuaded him by saying, he convinced Caesar by saying, "You are going to tell the people that your wife dreamt that you shouldn't go to the Senate today? So you're not going to go, but when she has a better dream, you'll come and have the meeting?" So Julius Caesar listened to his close friend, changed his mind, and set out for the Senate that morning. Up to that day, Julius Caesar had brought the Roman world to its feet, to his feet. But all Rome was not delighted in him. Do you know who wasn't delighted in him? The politicians, the people who were in the Senate. The people enthusiastically supported him, but the powerful Roman Senate, they weren't impressed. They opposed him. Caesar stood for political reform, but the Senate didn't. So a conspiracy was formed against him to assassinate him, to eliminate him. And they took special deeper root when it became clear Caesar was toying with the idea of proclaiming himself to be the king. But the interesting thing about this conspiracy was that nearly all the conspirators were personally indebted to Caesar in some way, especially a man named Brutus, who was Caesar's favorite. When the time came to assassinate Caesar, the conspirators made an agreement. There were about 60 or 70 among themselves. And the agreement was that each one would stab him so that not one person would be convicted of the murder. So Julius Caesar was making his way into the Senate that day. It's reported that the conspirators descended upon him with their knives and that Caesar tried in vain to avoid the blows that were being rained down upon him until it was Brutus's turn. When Brutus stepped up to plunge his blade into Caesar's bleeding form, Caesar made now no attempt to ward off the assassin's knife. And his last words, I'm sure you all know, "Et tu, Brute," William Shakespeare. Julius Caesar, it was something we had to read when I was a sophomore in high school in a literature class. "Et tu, Brute," you too, Brutus? His faithful, beloved friend betrayed him. Mark Antony said that there were 23 wounds made by the murderers, and all 23 of those wounds were people who owed Caesar some indebtedness to him, but they betrayed him. Shakespeare wrote that the most unkindest cut of all was made by Brutus, for Caesar had loved and trusted him dearly. It was the betrayal of a trusted friend. A bitter disappointment. Have you ever had any bitter disappointments by somebody that's betrayed you? Somebody that you have maybe spent time with, someone that you had affection for, somebody that you had done things for, and they were indebted to you, and one day they turn around and stab you in the back, so to speak. It happens. It happens. This morning, as David mentioned, we're going to do a study in Psalm 54. As David mentioned a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, he asked me if I would do this Sunday to preach, and he was thinking about doing psalms for the summer, so he asked me if I would do a psalm. The psalm before us is a psalm of the betrayal. And if you notice on your handout, this heading across the top says, how to deal with problem people, and in those brackets, you might want to write betrayal, because that's pretty much what we're going to look at. David is familiar with the situation. God inspired and preserved this writing before us to learn from. There's a verse in Scripture that every time I ever preached on the Old Testament, I would take the people to remind them of something. It's Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before, were written aforetime, the old King James says. Were written for what? Our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that word hope, the Greek word, literally is confident expectation. Hope in the Bible isn't, oh, I hope so. It's confidence that it will happen. So when we come to the Old Testament, we need to realize this is written for our learning. Look at Psalm 54, if you would, please. And David says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. And then he says, Selah, that's a pause, some kind of a musical interlude or a time to stop and to consider what he has just said. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in their truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Whenever we come to the book of Psalms or a psalm or any passage of Scripture, you have to realize that every passage is in a context. There's a setting. And it's really important that we understand what that setting or the context is. I don't know about you, but I've heard people sometimes come to a text of Scripture, pull out a verse, preach a whole sermon on that one verse, and it had nothing to do with the context that was before us. So context is important. The context for what is going on here is given at the top of this psalm. If you notice, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David hiding with us? Now, the interesting thing about the superscription is not all of the psalms have those. So not all of the psalms give us the context in which that psalm came out of. This one is. In fact, that superscription there is just as inspired as the text. Now, the interesting thing about the other psalms is, or what Psalm 54 is, it's in a group of psalms beginning like with verse Psalm 52 on through Psalm 55. It's all around the life of David when he was going through a really, really rough time. How rough, do you say? Well, there was a guy by the name of King Saul. That one was filled in for you on your paper. King Saul did what to David? David had killed Goliath. Saul wanted him in the army. David went out into battles. Everything that Saul had asked him to do, David did with great success and victory. So much so that there was a popular song in Israel in that day. I'll never forget, one of my Old Testament professors said it was the top 10 song of the day in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed 10,000s. And the people loved David. He did valiantly. He was successful. And Saul became irritated by it. He tried to get David to get into his family by offering him his oldest daughter, Miriam, and then he gave her to somebody else. And then he finally gave him Michael, and she married him because he hoped that she would be a thorn in his side. So Saul betrayed him many times. In fact, he betrayed David so much that he tried to pin him against the wall 3 times with his spear. David, you'll remember, was also great friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And they both came to the conclusion that Saul was trying to kill David. So David takes off and goes on the lam, you might say. He was a fugitive, trying to escape Saul, who was trying to kill him. And so I mentioned Psalm 52 before, and we're going to cover a lot of ground here, but we'll get back because it all culminates in where we're going to land the plane, okay? Psalm 52, if you notice, it also has a superscription. It says, to the chief musician, a contemplation or a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. What happened was, David, after he and Jonathan realized that Saul was going to kill him, looking to kill him, he took off and went to an area northeast of Jerusalem by about a mile, which is called Nob. It was a priestly city where the Levites lived. When the land was divided to the tribes of Israel, there were cities given that were called priestly cities where they would reside until it was their turn to go to Jerusalem and do their time in the temple. David, realizing that he has to leave Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all that's behind him, he gets to Nob, and there is a priest there by the name of, his name is Ahimelech or Abiathar. Can't remember for sure. But anyway, he goes there and he tells them that he is in a special mission for Saul, King Saul, and it's such a secret mission that he has to have some provisions. He needs to get some counsel. He needs to have some comfort. And he also needs to have a weapon. He said he had to leave so quickly that he didn't have any of those things. The Ahimelech was kind of wondering what's going on here, but he gave him finally the consecrated bread that was there, that was put before the Lord, and took those things, and he took the sword. David soon split the scene, we're told, and he went to Gath, which was a mistake. You can read that later. It's in 1 Samuel 21. After that, David left. And 1 Samuel 22:2 tells us that there were 400 men that joined him. They were distressed, in debt, and discontented. So David is on the run. He has 400 men come from around the areas of Israel who are discontented, upset, in debt, distressed. So that's his army. He's living in the southern part of Judah in the wilderness, and he's moving around, and from there he goes to Moab, talks to the king of Moab to take care of his family because he knows that Saul is after him, and he could be after his family, so his family is living in Bethlehem. He has them go down to the king of Moab. So the king of Moab allows his family to stay there. During that time, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, the scripture tells us that Saul was feeling bad about himself because he couldn't kill David, and nobody would tell him where he was. So as he was at Nob with the Ahimelech the priest, there was a man by the name of Doeg, which you read in Psalm 52 in the superscription. He told that David had been there. Ticked Saul off. So Saul got all upset, calls Ahimelech and all the priests from Nob. They come to where he was in Gibeah, and he confronts them with the fact that they hated David. So Doeg rats on David, rats on the priests. So Saul is so upset, he tells his army to kill the priests. They wouldn't do it. They knew they were priests of God. So he tells Doeg, you kill him. So Doeg killed 85 priests that day. David was pretty upset about this because of the fact that he knew that it was because he had been there that those priests had died. So then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And 1 Samuel chapter 23, I'm just going to read a couple verses from you there. And hang on with me because we're going somewhere. It says, then, after Doeg did his thing of ratting on David and the priest, it says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Keilah was a town southwest of Jerusalem by about 17 miles or so, and it was kind of on the border of where the Philistines were, who were always the enemies of Israel. And these Philistines were coming across the border, waiting until they had threshed their grain, then they'd steal it from them. That's why Gideon was all the stuff going on about him, if you remember that. So he goes to Keilah. They're fighting against Keilah. David asks if he should go there. God says, yes, go. And he says, will you give me the defeat of the Philistines? He says, yes. So it says that David went down, saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So the scripture goes on then to say that. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gate and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he and Abiathar the priest told him to bring him the ephod, which was a thing they used to seek the Lord. It says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will those who David has just saved, the city of Keilah, defeated the Philistines, will they betray me? And God says, they will deliver you. David's own kinsmen of Judah betray him. So it says, so David and his about 600 men arose, departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. David goes into the wilderness, stays in strongholds, and the wilderness where he is called the wilderness of Ziph. It's in southern Judah. And the scripture says in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 23, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods? The Ziphites betray him. They turn him in. They tell, Saul tells the Ziphites, okay, you know where he is. Go and check it out and find out exactly where he is and all of his movements, because he's a sly character. So the Ziphites leave, go do whatever they wanted to do for Saul. And in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, it says, now the Ziphites came again to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding in the hill country of Hakalah opposite Jeshimoth in the desert? So the Ziphites not only betray him once, they go do what Saul wants them to do, come back and betray him again. Interesting. Because what happened just before the Ziphites came there was the whole thing with David and Abigail and Nabal. If you remember that story, we won't go all into it. But David was going to wipe out all of Nabal's men because he betrayed their help when he had watched over his properties and his animals and stuff for him. So that brings us to our psalm. And there we see, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is not David hiding with us? So what do we do here? David is discouraged. What does David do? First thing David does, and what we learn from Psalm 54, is he brings it to God. He prayed. Earlier, when Nabal had refused to give them the things that they had asked, David was upset, got his army, and was going to go kill all of them because they betrayed what they had helped him. He had helped them with. Now, after the Ziphites come back, David, first thing does is pray. Notice verses 1 through 3 again. He says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers, isn't that interesting? These were his own people. He called, for strangers, violent men have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. David's going through the midst of a really bad time of betrayal. And in the midst of this, the first thing David does is cry out to God. That's the first reaction to treachery against him. And I might add, that should be our first reaction that comes to our minds when we get betrayed. But sad to say, often that is not our first reaction. Somebody betrays you. Somebody stabs you in the back. Somebody whom is indebted to you turns against you. And often the first thing that comes to our minds is, how do I get even? We initiate anger. That person or persons would possibly do something like that to me, then I'm going to get vengeance. And you know what the interesting thing is that so many modern movies, that's kind of the theme of the movie, and it's supposed to be the guy that's the hero is somebody's done something to him, and he spends the whole movie trying to get back at this person, and finally at the end he gets his vengeance and he's the hero. A lot of movies are that way. How can I get back at them? How can I get even? There's another thing that reaches right up there as to one of the first things we do when we have people, problem people, such as David dealt with. It's we run off and gossip to everybody else about what happened. Did you know that the scripture in the New Testament, as it's giving lists of sins, rates gossip right after the word murder? Gossiping oftentimes is character assassination. Another thing that possibly we would respond to rather than pray is be resentful. You know, none of those things are to be our first response to problem people. Our first response is to bring it to God. I'm sure you know a number of people as well as I do who everything in their life that they ever talk to you about is negative. And that's often our first response with problem people. Somehow that's kind of an acceptable sin. The problem with responding that way to problem people and to betrayal and all of those things is that it'll make your life miserable because it consumes you. From David's example here, we need to learn our first response should be to take the situation, the problem, the trouble to God. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, he tells us that there should be no occasion that can arise that we do not pray. Pray without ceasing, with specific requests, always with all prayer and supplication. Why should we pray? First thing we should do, because of who God is. Notice verse 1 again. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." In the Old Testament, names were really important. Oftentimes, people had names because it understood some characteristic of that person or their personality. We talked before about Nabal. His name meant that he was a fool. David calls upon God's name because it represents who God is. When you ever see in the name of God in the scriptures, it's talking about everything that God is. And David says, as he prays to God, as he brings the situation to him, "Save me by everything that you are." There is no one higher. There is no one who can help him more, because God, by his very name, I am that I am, is the self-existent, always eternally in the present, and he is fully sufficient. Did you know that he knows all that's going on in David's life before David even comes to pray to him? No details get past him. David turns to God because David knows God is what we need, and he knows God's help those who call upon him. Did you know that David, as well as we should know, that God doesn't need us? God has no need within himself for us, but he chose to love us. But we need him. And you know, when we get to understand that, we'll call upon God more. We'll look at a situation with problem people, and the first thing we'll do is take it to God. Because we need him more than we know. The second thing, David, reason we should call upon God, because God will execute justice. David says, vindicate me. Execute your justice. David understands vengeance. He asks God to execute justice. Do you know why? Because God does a whole lot better job at it than we do. David wanted to go back and kill all of Nabal's men. Abigail told him, talked to him, stopped him from going. And he realized that God was saying it. And now here, I'm sure he might have wanted to go back and wipe out the people of Keilah, turned him in, and the Ziphites. But he knows God can do a whole lot better deal with it. David, you could say, was strong in the strength of the Lord. David realized he was weak in this situation, but God was strong. Vindicate me by your strength. Execute justice by your strength, not mine. I'll mess it up. God is always strong. Paul knew that too. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong because I know that God is strong. The third thing we see here, because God perfectly knows the situation. Notice verse 2. He says, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Why does he ask God to hear his prayer? Why would David do this? God is God. He knows what's going on. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. In fact, Psalm 139 says, there is not a word on my tongue, O God, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Why did David say, God, hear my prayer? God knows what we're going to say. I think this helps us to understand prayer a little better for what it is. If God already knows what we're going to ask, then the benefit isn't for God, it's for us. Because we have come to see that God knows all about it. When we ask God to hear our prayer, it reminds us of who God is and that there are things that can hinder God from responding to our prayer when we ask him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that our sins can cause God not to hear us. So it's for our benefit. God doesn't need us to beg him to hear us. He wants it to be for our good. So the first thing that David does is pray. God perfectly knows the situation, knows it better than we know it, and because it's for our benefit. Now the next two are really quick here, so hang on, we're going to land a plane. The second thing, or B on your text there, on your sheet, we learn from this psalm, from what David is dealing with discouraging people problems, is we need to remember that God is reliable and trustworthy. So the first thing we should do is pray. And we get to the reasons why we should. Secondly, we have to remember that God is reliable and trustworthy. God can be trusted. Notice verses 4 and 5. He says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth or in your faithfulness." David knew because of his relationship with God that God would help him. David encourages himself by remembering who God is. God's the one who sustains him and watches over him. David didn't wallow in his problem or in his trouble. He took it to the Lord. It's interesting. One thing I like about David is in the Psalms, when you read them, David told God exactly how he was feeling. And you know, that's not wrong. Again, God knows everything. But he told God exactly what was going on. And here again, it was for his benefit. He knew God was reliable and trustworthy. Scripture is clear that we are to be thankful in everything. One last thing as we land the plane. Praise God for the experience. What? What? Praise God for the experience that I've gone through with people betraying me, sticking me in the back? Yes. Praise God for the experience. Look at verses 6 and 7. "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble." David's already looking at being delivered from the trouble. "And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Notice that he says, "I will freely sacrifice to you." If you go back in the Old Testament and look in the book of Leviticus, chapters 3 through 7, you will read about all of the sacrifices that the people of Israel had to bring to the temple and all of those things. I'm glad we don't live under that anymore. And what you find out the free will offerings were offerings of thankfulness. And they were to be brought freely. They weren't required. They were to come when you wanted to give thanks to God for what he was doing. So David says, "I'm going to freely sacrifice to you. Thank you for the experience." When the Ziphites said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Praise God for the experience. You have any people problems? I hope as we've looked in the book, we've learned how to deal with them. Because whatever was written before was written for our learning. That we, through the perseverance or the patience and the comfort of the scripture, might have what? Confident expectation. God will do what he says. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you.